It would be helpful if you had your Bibles open to John chapter 4. Frank Abagnale Jr. was a very successful con artist in America in the 1960s. His true life story is captured in the movie Catch Me If You Can. I'm sorry if you haven't seen the movie yet. But between the ages of 16 and 21, Frank Abagnale, who's played by Leonardo DiCaprio, managed to impersonate a doctor, a Pan Am co-pilot, a lawyer, and even an FBI agent. And during this time, he cashed more than $2.5 million worth of fraudulent checks. It's based on a true story. During this time of deceiving many people, he's pursued by the FBI agent, Carl Hanratty, played by Tom Hanks. Hanratty eventually catches up with Frank in France, and he is arrested and imprisoned for numerous counts of fraud. And the problem with using movies as illustrations is that you give away the plot, really. So I'm sorry about that. But it's a fairly entertaining movie, so hopefully it doesn't give too much away. But the ironic twist in Frank's life comes when he's approached by the FBI to complete his sentence by working for the FBI in their fraud squad. And now, nearly four decades later, Abagnale still remains one of the foremost authorities on corporate security. It's a great irony in the movie as you see him moving from prison to work for the FBI. In fact, irony is often used in movies and also in stories, in books, to surprise or challenge the audience or the reader. And tonight we're looking at the Gospel of John. And John, the Gospel writer, uses irony a lot to challenge us as readers. Now, there's a few definitions for the word irony, and I've picked kind of the top three and printed them on your sheet in kind of, it's kind of like an eye test, really, isn't it? And so let me just read them out. The word irony. The first definition, a figure of speech or a literary device in which the literal meaning is the opposite of that intended. We often use it that way, but that's not really how John uses the word irony. His is more the second and third. Two, the quality or effect or implication of a speech or situation in a play or the like, understood by the audience but not grasped by the characters of the piece. That's called dramatic irony. And we see a lot of that happening in John's Gospel, and especially here in chapter 4. Or thirdly, an outcome of events contrary to what was or might have been expected. And the whole Gospel is really based around that, as Jesus, the King, ends up being crucified. And so John uses irony, the second and third definitions. And dramatic irony is used time and again by John, and especially here in chapter 4, as he tells the account of Jesus. And as we see people meeting Jesus, and yet they fail to understand what Jesus is talking about. And they fail you see them struggling to understand with Jesus. But the trouble is that we're meant to notice that. And the problem lies with us often is that, well, we end up not much different to the people who meet Jesus in the first century as we fail to understand and end up no different to the people that meet Jesus in the first century. Because our problem, like theirs, is that, well, too often we look at things not in order to learn, but rather to confirm what we already believe. You see, most of us look for evidence to confirm what we already believe. But the problem is that when we do that, well, we're bound to find what we're looking for. Because in the end, we filter out anything that contradicts what we already believe. And so our beliefs are confirmed. But that's not the way to find the truth. It's far better to ask lots of questions and to inquire and look at things which actually challenge what we believe if we're seeking to find the truth. You see, when we hear things that shock us or that are unexpected, we tend to hear the words, but often we actually miss the point of what they're about. And that is irony. And as we read through John, people constantly mishear and misinterpret Jesus. They did in the first century, and they continue to do that even to this day. That's because people's understanding of Jesus depends largely on their expectations. You see, many people are misled about Jesus. They think that Jesus does miracles to prove his divinity, or that Jesus was a teacher of rules and regulations and ethics, or that Jesus was the founder of their particular brand of church. Well, it's true. Jesus was divine. He did do miracles. He was a teacher of rules and regulations and ethics. And Jesus did found the church. But that's not actually what Jesus is about. That's not what his miracles or his teachings are about. People's conclusions about Jesus are established by their own expectations. And so in John's Gospel, we meet many people who come to Jesus with the wrong expectations. And so firstly, we see the Jews. The Jews are people from Judea, the southern part of Israel. And they're kind of like the true blue Israelites, you know, the one-eyed Cantabrians of Israel. You know, they're born and raised in Judea. And we meet, or we would have met some of them in the first few chapters of John. There's some Jews who are sent to check out John the Baptist, to find out who he is. And then in chapter 2, there's some Jewish people who are sent to do the same to Jesus. And so in chapter 2, verse 18, some Jews come to Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 18, then the Jews demanded of Jesus, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? We want to check out your credentials." But at the end of chapter 2, we're warned by Jesus that actually he's not willing to entrust himself to these type of people. And so in chapter 2, verse 23, "Now while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." You see, these people, we're told, believe in Jesus because of the miraculous signs that Jesus did. But Jesus tells us that he didn't entrust himself to them. He didn't trust them because their belief was actually false belief. And so when one of them comes to Jesus in the very next verse, in chapter 3, verse 1, a man named Nicodemus, we've already been warned. And so Nicodemus comes as a member of the Jewish ruling council, as a Jew, and he comes to Jesus, and look at what he says to Jesus in verse 2. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." You see, here we're introduced to Nicodemus, but actually we see that he believes in Jesus because of miracles. And Jesus says that if you believe simply because of these signs or the miracles, then your belief is somehow defective, he said just a couple of verses before. And so Jesus tells him he must be born again. We're probably familiar with the story. But Nicodemus hasn't got a clue what Jesus is talking about. And yet it's just classic Old Testament teaching that he should have understood, since after all he was Israel's teacher. But Nicodemus had wrong expectations and failed to understand Jesus. And we continue to see that through John's Gospel. And so here in chapter 4 that we look at tonight, we see some Samaritans. And they meet Jesus. For those of you not quite familiar with the geography of Israel, you have Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. And in the middle is an area called Samaria, where the Samaritans live. And Jesus is travelling from Judea to Galilee, and so he passes this time through Samaria. Actually, I'm not sure if you knew it or not, but this woman that Jesus meets is actually the biggest woman in the Bible. Because we're told that she is a woman of some area. Sorry about that one. But anyway, as you can pick up in this passage, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along so well together. And the reason for this is because of their history. You see, the Jews have already just married amongst themselves. Even when they were in exile in Babylon, they were taken away as a group of people, and then when they came back to live in Israel again, they stayed as a group of people, and so they were true blue Jews. But the Samaritans went into exile by the Assyrians and were scattered amongst the nations and intermarried with the nations, and so they came back as half-caste, or so the Jews would call them. And so the Samaritans were looked down upon for intermarrying and being half-caste Jews. But that was only part of the problem, because the Samaritans, well, they only believed the first 5 books of the Bible. They'd rejected all the rest. And so they didn't accept Jerusalem as God's city. They didn't accept the temple in Jerusalem. And they built their own temple in a place called Gerizim. And so Judah hated the Samaritans because they didn't accept their city, they didn't accept their temple, they didn't accept their Bible, their scriptures, they didn't accept their prophets, and a whole lot of other reasons. And so eventually, in 128 BC, the Jews went up to Gerizim and burnt down their temple. And of course, the Samaritans weren't too happy with this, and so they went down to Jerusalem and sacrificed a whole lot of pigs on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. And so you can see there's no love lost between these two groups of people. And this is the context that Jesus arrives in chapter 4 of John. But Jesus breaks out of the expectations of his time. And so the woman at the well is surprised in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And we can see why from their history. But in fact, the whole story is full of surprises and full of irony. You see, here's Jesus, he's a thirsty man and he's seeking water, and yet he offers this woman water. So look at verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And then down in verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus asks for water and then offers water. Well, then we meet Jesus, a man who's a descendant of Jacob, just as this woman is, and yet he claims to be able to do better than Jacob in providing water, even though he's thirsty. Look at verse 11. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flock and his herds?" You see, Jesus is claiming to be even greater than Jacob in what he's offering. Or even the water that he offers is living water, and this woman wants it so that she won't have to keep coming back to the well. Look at verse 13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus is offering living water and the woman doesn't understand. And then there's her private life, which she considers to be quite private, and yet Jesus somehow knows all about it in verse 16. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." And so she tries to cover it up by telling the truth, "I have no husband." And then she sees that Jesus is a prophet, and so she thinks that, well, maybe he can settle this age-old dispute about the temple in verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." And so we see the passage is just full of misunderstanding and of irony. You see, we know who Jesus really is, but this woman doesn't. And yet Jesus leads her to the living water that he has to offer. He leads her to new life. He leads her to eternal life. He leads her to being born again. You see, she thinks that she is helping him, but it's actually he who has come to help her. The whole passage is full of irony and wrong expectations. And then we have the disciples, and they arrive in verse 27. They don't understand, and they fail to ask in order to understand. Verse 27, "Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find Jesus talking with a woman. But no one asked, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" You see, there's nothing wrong with asking questions. That's why we often have question time here at Sunday night at church, to encourage you to ask questions, so that we can wrestle with God's word, because it's the best way to learn, the best way to understand what God is saying, the best way to understand what it means. But the disciples don't ask, and so they don't understand. And so they remain confused about Jesus' unwillingness to eat in verse 31. Verse 31, meanwhile, Jesus' disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And they're perplexed. And then he starts on them just as he did the woman. But instead of talking about water, he starts talking about food. He's the one who's hungry. He's sent the disciples into town to get food. And yet he says, well, he's already got food, food that you know nothing about. And so they're trying to think it through, like, what's going on? And as readers of John, we've been through this before. And so we're going, oh, here we go again. Jesus is just at it again. But the disciples, they're thinking of human food, but Jesus is speaking of divine food. It's like Deuteronomy 8, where man will not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see, if God decided to take your life, then there's no amount of bread that will sustain you, that will keep you alive. God is the one who gives you life. It's not bread and it's not water. That may be something that God will use, but ultimately it is God that gives us life. And so what is Jesus' bread that he's talking about here? Well, verse 34. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labour." See, what is Jesus' bread? It's the work that the Father has given him. It's the work of harvest that is right there before them. The disciples are kind of going, well, what harvest? All they see is a bunch of Samaritans coming, following this woman. But the Samaritans are the harvest. They are the harvest of God, for now is the time of the great Samaritan harvest. For 800 years they have been rejecting God and rejecting God's kingdom. They've been outside of God's kingdom. And now at last they are coming back to him. And actually that's exactly what we've been seeing in Acts chapter 8. As Philip goes down to Samaria and Peter goes to reap a harvest amongst the Samaritans, as they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and as they receive the Holy Spirit, the harvest of the Samaritans. And so we see that the disciples have got the wrong expectations. And so they misunderstand about food, and so they misunderstand also about Jesus. But the irony here shows us the reader more clearly who Jesus is. As we see people struggling to understand, we are challenged ourselves about who Jesus is. That Jesus, it's not about bread, it's not about water, but it's something else. And then also look at the Galileans, who also have wrong expectations. Look at verse 43 and verse 44. "After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country." So here comes Jesus. He's come from Judea through Samaria and arrives at Galilee. He's come home. Homecoming for Jesus. And Galilee is Jesus' own country. And so what are we expecting in verse 44? It says, Jesus had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. So we're expecting Jesus to return home to Galilee and to be rejected. But is that what happens? Look at verse 45. "When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him." I don't know if you noticed it when we read this, but verses 44 and 45 don't seem to fit together. 44, Jesus is expecting to be rejected when he returns home, and then 45, he's welcomed. And so we're faced with a bit of a problem, a dilemma, but we have a couple of options up our sleeve, don't we? Could be that John doesn't know what he's saying here. Maybe he's got it wrong. Well, I don't think that's the case, as we can see through the rest of the gospel. Or secondly, perhaps Jesus is a false prophet. That's why he is accepted in his hometown. Or maybe. Or thirdly, perhaps the Galilean welcome is not actually a true welcome. Well, let's read on in verse 45. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Well, what had Jesus done at the Passover feast in Jerusalem? Well, we're told back in chapter 2, we're told that he'd cleansed the temple and that he'd done some miracles there. And yet remember at the end of chapter 2 what Jesus' warning was. We've already been warned by John that people who believe because of miracles are not people that Jesus trusts. And so now these Galileans are welcoming Jesus as their own true prophet. And why do they think he's a true prophet? Because they've seen the miracles. But Jesus has warned us that if they believe simply because of miracles, their belief is not trustworthy. And you see it even more clearly in verse 48, when Jesus says, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." Now, just as an aside, the word miracle doesn't actually appear in John's Gospel. The NIV translators have inserted the word miraculous in front of the word sign, so that it's always miraculous signs. But the word miracle is not actually there. It's just the word signs all the way through John. But there's one place where Jesus does use a word for miracles, and that's here in verse 48. But it's not the word miracle, it's actually the word wonders. And so, and look at the way it's used. It's used in conjunction with the word signs, but it's also used negatively. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." It's used negatively. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you won't believe, because you people are just wonder seekers. You're wonder believers, you're miracle believers, and therefore you're false believers, is basically what Jesus says. And so we know that Jesus will eventually be rejected in Galilee, because that's what he's told us in verse 44. Even though at the moment there's this apparent belief, but we've been warned that it's actually false belief. And so we're expecting this belief to turn to rejection. We know it's going to come, even if they're flocking now because of the miracles. We know that in due time they'll turn their backs on him. And as we keep reading through John, we see that that's the case, because they're only believing because of miracles. And so we see Jesus doing miracles, knowing that the onlookers don't actually understand, because they don't see their significance. They see the outward sign, but they don't understand their significance. And so these Galileans, well, they're no different to the woman at the well when Jesus is talking about water, when he hears Jesus talking about water, when he's actually talking about life. Or the disciples talking about bread when Jesus is talking about doing the will of his Father. They're missing the point of what the miracles are about, because they've missed the point about Jesus and what he's about. Well, there's a lot of wrong expectations, but also quickly there's right expectations. Because not all of the events in John are misunderstandings. Because we also see people getting it right because they follow the right expectations. So earlier in John's Gospel, John the Baptist's disciples, well, they get it right because they listen to John, and John comes to introduce Jesus. And so back in chapter 1, verse 35, "The next day John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus." Because John's job was to point to Jesus, and so his disciples followed Jesus when Jesus turns up. They saw Jesus and acknowledged him to be the Messiah. And since they knew him to be the Messiah, they not only see his miracles, but they see something of Jesus' glory through the signs he performs. And so in chapter 2, when Jesus turns water to wine, well, they don't just see the amazing feat, but they see the significance of it. That Jesus is bringing in the new age of the Spirit. And so, and also when Jesus in chapter 2 speaks of his own body as God's temple, well, the disciples again understand. But notice when they understood. Look at chapter 2, verse 22. When did the disciples understand? "After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." When did they understand? Not at the time, but after Jesus had risen from the dead. And we see that the disciples believed not because of the miracles, but because of the Old Testament scriptures and because of the words that Jesus had spoken. Then the disciples are true believers. And then we see the Samaritans here in chapter 4. They too have right expectations. They heard the woman's testimony in verse 39. Come and see the man who's told me everything I ever did. Probably a slight exaggeration, but she's excited. And so they come and see and urge Jesus to stay with him, and he does for a couple of days. And notice in verse 41, the foundation of their belief. Verse 41 and 42, and because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. Why did the Samaritans believe? Not because they saw the miracles, but because they heard his words. In the first place, they came because of the woman's miraculous words, come and see this man who's told me everything I ever did. But then they believed because of Jesus' words. And what did they believe? Well, verse 42, that he really is the Saviour of the world. He's the Saviour of the world, not just for the Jews, but for the world. For us Samaritans too. And the irony is that the Jews and the Galileans, the kind of true blue Jews, well, they're not getting it. They're not understanding Jesus. But the ancient enemy of the Jews, the Samaritans, they saw Jesus' glory and they acknowledge who Jesus was. And then finally, the royal official at the end of this chapter. He hears about Jesus and is desperate because his little child is sick and dying. Look at verse 46 and 47. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. In fact, his son is so sick that this man didn't even pay attention to Jesus' words in verse 48. He kept pushing on and wanting Jesus to come and heal his son. He just says, come and save my child before he dies. And so verse 50, Jesus sends him on his way. And so what did the royal official do? Did he kick up a fuss and say, no, you've got to come with me, Jesus. You've got to come with me. You've got to save my child before he dies. Look at verse 50. Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. He trusted Jesus' words and he left. And when he returned and found out when his son was healed, well, then he really did believe Jesus' word. This is true belief, belief in Jesus' word, not in his miracles. And so we see all the way through the Gospel of John that the right way to respond to Jesus is to believe. We're told that in the first chapter, in the prologue, in chapter 1, verse 12. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And you see the disciples, when they see Jesus' glory, they too believe. And we're told in John chapter 3:16 that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. But John shows us that belief is not a simple thing, because there's two kinds of belief. There's true belief and there's false belief. And simply believing in the signs or the miracles is frequently false belief, as John shows us. At least it's inadequate belief. And so even Nathanael believed because Jesus saw him under the fig tree. And yet Jesus says, you believe because of that? Well, you'll see much greater things than that. You haven't seen anything yet. Or the people in Jerusalem, because they saw miracles, and even the Galileans too. Well, Jesus warns, well, they're not true believers. No, the real belief comes from the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. That's why here at St. John's we work hard at studying the Word of God rather than do miracles. It's not because I cannot do miracles, but because studying the Word of God is what's important. For faith comes from hearing the Word of God. That is the great miracle. that God is revealing His Son to us through His Word, and He's calling us to receive Him, to receive His Spirit, to believe Him, to become His very own children. Creatures becoming God's children. Well, when you hear and understand who Jesus is, that He is the great Saviour of the world, that He is your great Saviour, well, then you'll be like the Samaritans and the royal official and receive true life. And so Jesus comes as the Messiah, as God's King, and He offers true satisfaction. He comes to offer water that will not dry up. He comes to offer bread that will never fail, but will always satisfy. He offers worship that is spiritual and true, that isn't bound by some geographical temple. Jesus gives life that is true and eternal. You see, it's not like Jesus has come to offer us the ultimate pizza. He hasn't come to offer us bread in the here and now to gratify all of our desires. He hasn't come to cure our backache or so that you can throw away your glasses. You see, there's a lot of things in this life that you might want, that might make our life a lot easier and more comfortable. But Jesus offers us real water. He offers us real bread. He offers you life itself, life that goes on into eternity, life with God Himself. That's why John has written this gospel. John says Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that, what? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. You see, John, through his gospel, gives us the right set of expectations to understand Jesus. And so we can see Jesus correctly. John shows us that Jesus is the Word of God become flesh. So we can see Him properly. That Jesus reveals God's glory. That He reveals God's love for the world to save the world through Him. But He also shows us that if we reject Jesus, that we stand condemned already before God. You see, John has given us the right expectations to understand Jesus. And John uses irony to challenge our own understanding. John writes his gospel so that we will see the misunderstandings of people who meet Jesus, and seeing their misunderstandings, we won't make the same misunderstandings ourselves. But rather, we will understand rightly and have right expectations and receive Jesus. But the question is, well, do your expectations get in the way of you truly seeing, of you truly believing that this is who Jesus is, that He's the Son of God, that He's God's King, that He's the Saviour of the world? Or are you just left thinking that Jesus, well, He's just a good teacher. He does a few good party tricks. What about your friends? What are their expectations of who Jesus is? Do you even know what they think about Jesus? Well, maybe you should ask them. Maybe you could invite them along to your Bible study social. Invite them along to Christianity Explored to find out. Invite them along to church here. Offer to sit down and read through one of the Gospels with them in your lunch hour so that they can meet Jesus, so that they can have the right expectations to meet Jesus. For true belief comes from hearing the Word of God. Only then will you receive true life and true satisfaction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Son, Jesus. We recognize at times that we do have wrong expectations and we do have misunderstandings. We pray that You would help us to continue to have true belief, that You would continue to correct our misunderstandings, to give us the right expectations, that we would read Your Word and understand who Jesus is and what our life should look like as we follow Him. Father, we thank You that You have given us true satisfaction in Your Son, that You have given us true and living water, that You've given us true life as Your children. And we can't ever thank you enough for this. In Jesus' name, amen.